I have to warn everyone in advance that I may start sneezing and have to blow my nose and other such disgusting things. There's nothing I can do about it, but apologize in advance. We're going to continue in our study of Genesis in the third chapter this morning. Before we get into the text of it, I'd like to just go back and review a few verses that we've already looked at and talked about. Starting in Genesis chapter 1, verse 27, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Then slip over into the second chapter, coming to verse 7. Then the Lord God formed man of the dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. Look at verse 15. I only throw it in because it's just one of my favorites. Then the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. And I just love this picture of man working before the fall. You know, the curse, the sweat of the brow, and all the rest. But man was made to work. And in this case, I think his tending of the Garden of Eden was a form, his best form probably, of worship to God. To just honor and exalt the God who created him. We don't see the name of this man until verse 20 in chapter 2. Then the man gave names to all the cattle. And I'll insert here, and God gave a name to the man. And to the birds of the sky and to every beast of the field, but for Adam, the first time his name appears, there was not found a helper suitable for him. Verse 22, the Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. Eve isn't actually named until our chapter today. Chapter 3, verse 20, Adam names his wife Eve. It says, because she was the mother of all the living. But I had to remind myself that she wasn't yet the mother of anyone. She was named the mother of all the living. It's a very hopeful name. It's a faithful name that Adam gives to his wife, believing the promises of God. But we'll get to that in a few minutes. I wanted to say this simply, that in the simplest reading of the account of creation, the creation week, I see six 24-hour creation days with a Sabbath day of rest for God. So six, seven 24-hour days. In Genesis 5:5, we find out that Adam lived to be 930 years old. Then as we go through the Genesis accounts, many of the generations that are enumerated for us here and in other genealogies, their ages, and then they had their first son or daughter or whatever, the first child, and it's all laid out so that you can add up these genealogies and I think come to a fairly tight, I haven't done it, so somebody else can probably tell me what it all adds up to, but it's not a million years. We're not talking about a million years here. I don't know what it actually adds up to, 6,000 or 8,000 years or something of that nature. Someone else can tell me later if you've done that. Genesis 2, verse 25, ends the chapter. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Although she has not been named by chapter 2, verse 25, she's not simply referred to as the woman. Mostly, it's the man and the woman, but Adam's name has been given. Her name has not been given to her yet. But she's not referred to in this verse as the woman, but as his wife, which is interesting and clearly indicates that the institution of marriage predates the fall and was already existent in the Garden of Eden. So we'll look at the text of chapter 3, but before we actually jump into the text, I want to put a proposition before you. First part of the chapter, verses 1 through 7, you could call it the fall or the first sin or original sin, what have you. But the commandment not to eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil is in Genesis 2, verses 16 and 17. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat from it, you shall surely die." That commandment existed between God and Adam before Eve was created. And my proposition is that the existence of a commandment here implies the possibility of disobedience and punishment, and that in all probability, even by this point in chapter 2, the rebellion of Lucifer has probably already occurred. I'll even take it a step further than saying that this commandment implies the possibility of disobedience. The Old Testament commandment, I think, predicts failure. You can almost say that if a commandment exists in the Old Testament, it will be broken. It is going to be broken. It predicts failure. That's the sort of schoolmaster function of the Old Testament law. There isn't much law in the book of Genesis, but we have one law: don't eat from this tree. And the fact that there's a commandment, I think, indicates that the satanic rebellion has already occurred. Now, in Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28, these are two chapters filled with promised blessings and curses in association with obedience and disobedience. But if you look closely at these promised blessings and curses, I think you'll agree with me that none of the blessings in these chapters have ever been fully realized the way that they're proposed in connection with obedience to the law. In every case, their true fulfillment, they're fully realized only in the Messiah and the Messianic kingdom. But it's not also true of the curses. If you look at all of these curses, and both chapters have a little section of blessings promised and a long section of curses, you know, times seven, times seven, times seven in the Leviticus chapter, all of the curses in both of those chapters have been realized in Israel's history. And you can find them as we read through Kings and so forth, Chronicles. You can see them laid out in explicit detail. So none of the promised blessings have ever been fully realized, and all of the promised curses for disobedience have come to pass and have actually been realized in Jewish history. Another example, Deuteronomy 17, 14 through 20, contains specific instructions regarding any king that should come up amongst the Jewish people. There's explicit details in Deuteronomy 17. You can look at these chapters later because I don't want to take the time now. But specific detailed instructions. This is what the king should do, and these are the things the king should not do. And every one of those is absolutely violated by Solomon, the second king. So to me, the commandment of chapter 2, 16 and 17 suggests that Lucifer has already rebelled and is predictive of the fall that we'll read about in chapter 3. A commandment in the Old Testament has that schoolmaster function to teach us that we need the grace of God. You could almost say, you know, show me the Old Testament commandment that has not been broken. It's a challenge, you know. See, the fall of Adam and Eve was not an accident or a mistake. It was intended in the divine purposes of God, the Creator. Now, you can't say that God made anyone sin, but somehow in His sovereign grace, He allowed the rebellion of Satan and the angels, and He allowed the fall of the man and the woman. And it's not a mistake. In fact, Scripture tells us exactly what His purpose was in allowing the fall. You know, Lord willing, and we don't get raptured before the end of this message, I'll read that to you at the end, okay? So with that sort of proposition before you, let's go ahead and look at the third chapter of Genesis, starting at verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Indeed, has God said, 'You shall not eat from any tree of the garden?'" Well, the serpent. This is the first established usage of a serpent as a designation for Satan. I think you have to say by this point that the serpent, as a designation for Satan, represents him as fallen and crafty and deceitful and wicked. And the explanation of those things is not given in the Pentateuch or in any of the histories, but only the prophets reveal that. And there are two especially relevant passages. One is in Ezekiel chapter 28, and I'll read a little bit from that chapter, where the kings of Tyre, in the case of this reference in Ezekiel, and Babylon in the Isaiah passage we'll look at in a few minutes, these kings are used as manifestations of Satan, and perhaps even exposed as having been possessed by Satan, perhaps, but in speaking to the king of Tyre and the king of Babylon, the prophet is speaking of Satan. Ezekiel 28, starting at verse 11. "Again the word of the Lord came to me, saying, 'Son of man, take up a lamentation over the king of Tyre and say to him, Thus says the Lord God, you had the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering: the ruby, the topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, the jasper, the lapis lazuli, the turquoise and the emerald, and the gold. The workmanship of your settings and sockets was in you on the day that you were created. They were prepared. You were the anointed cherub who covers, and I placed you there. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked in the midst of the stones of fire. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created until unrighteousness was found in you. By the abundance of your trade, you were internally filled with violence and you sinned. Therefore, I have cast you as profane from the mountain of God, and I have destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom by reason of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. I put you before kings that they may see you. By the multitude of your iniquities and the unrighteousness of your trade, you profaned your sanctuaries. Therefore, I have brought fire from the midst of you. It has consumed you, and I have turned you to ashes on the earth in the eyes of all who see you. All who know you among the peoples are appalled at you. You have become terrified, and you will be no more." Well, if you turn from there to Isaiah 14, there's just a couple of verses I'd add that give us some insight into the fall of Satan. At some time between the end of chapter 1, I believe, and the beginning of chapter 3. Because at the end of chapter 1, it was declared that all that God had created was very good. And we find at the beginning of chapter 3 this thing that is not very good. So Isaiah 14, and I'll read starting at verse 12. How you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn. You have been cut down to the earth, you have who have weakened the nations. But you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God, and I will sit on the mount of assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. Nevertheless, you will be thrust down to Sheol, to the recesses of the pit. Now, these are some passages that give details about Satan's fall. And we find him fallen in verse 1 of chapter 3. But here's just a couple of examples of passages that connect serpent to Satan. The first one is in 2 Corinthians 11, which is almost a quotation from Genesis 3:1. 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 3. But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. But the best ones are at the other end of the Bible. You know, these are like bookends in the library of Scripture. In Revelation, we find in chapter 12, verse 9, this that takes away all doubt about the reference to the serpent as Satan. And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And just for fun to throw it in here, over in verse 14 of the same chapter, is that right? No, that isn't right. Let's go ahead and go to chapter 20, verse 2. Revelation 22. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. So there's no doubt who the serpent is here. And there's no doubt about his spiritual condition, because he is the deceiver in this story that we know so well. It says he's more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. Oh, the word is Strong's number 6175, and it could be translated shrewd, but it's someone having keen insight, artful, cunning, tricky. You see, this serpent, Satan, understands how to appeal to someone under authority to make rebellion attractive. He's done it, and he understands the ins and outs. He knows how to present the appeal. And his first effort is to pervert the commandment that God had given to Adam. He says, indeed, really? Has God said you can't eat from any tree in the garden? Look at this garden full of fruit. Has God forbidden you to eat the fruit? Exactly what we see on the news every day. Someone intentionally creating a straw man argument so that they can shoot it down. That's not what God said. He didn't say you can't eat of any of the fruit of the trees of the garden. He said they're all for food, for you, a man, and also for the animals. So he intentionally misrepresents the commandment. He perverts it. And then listen to the woman's answer. The woman said to the serpent, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat. Okay, so she's defending God and correcting the commandment that the devil intentionally misquoted. But reading on in verse 3, But from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die. Now, she's gone beyond the commandment, because that's not what he said back in 16 and 17. He said nothing about touching it. He just said, don't eat it. So she's actually kind of gone into an extra scriptural mode, which is legalism. She's gone beyond the commandment that God gave her and opened herself wide open to an attack on that level, and yet the devil doesn't even use it. That this is always a spiritual trap, to go beyond what Scripture says, to add a little bit more. It makes you feel maybe a little more holy, but it's always a trap. And yet, Satan doesn't even use this one. He's got a better one, and we see it in 4 and 5. The serpent said to the woman, you surely shall not die. For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Exactly what Satan was trying to do, to usurp God's position, to be like God, to make himself equal with God. And now he is dangling this in front of the woman. Satan challenges the word of God and his goodness. It's almost like the first conspiracy theory. He goes back to using only Elohim rather than Yahweh Elohim, as we saw all through the second chapter. Now, this plural name for a singular God, it's almost like a conspiracy in the Godhead to prevent the man and the woman from obtaining what is best in life. And it's because God is jealous and fearful of your surpassing him. He's withholding good from you. That's his attack to the woman. He's challenged. He's recruiting. He's recruiting rebels. Because even if she rebels, she isn't going to be her own force against God. But she'll fall immediately under the dominion of the tempter. Satan himself will have dominion over her. He's recruiting. He's recruiting helpers. He's trying to wreck God's work by destroying his creation. Verse 6, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. And she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. In the Gospel of John, chapter 8, Jesus is answering critics who accuse him of being a child of fornication, rejecting the virgin birth which was prophesied by the Old Testament prophets. His challengers were accusing him basically of being a bastard. And he's responding to them in verse 44. You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. The woman is being addressed by the most fearful threat she could possibly find in the Garden of Eden. 1 Timothy 2:13 and 14 indicate that it was Eve, not Adam, who was deceived. Of course, we know that story. But Adam, pardon me, it's, to me, committed the greater sin. Because he was not deceived, he sinned willingly. First John 2:16 says, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but from the world. And we see that the appeal that the serpent made to the woman on this occasion hits all three of those points. It is the lust of the flesh. It's good for food. The lust of the eyes, to possess things. And the boastful pride of life, it's desirable to make one wise. So the devil appeals to her on the same grounds that he always appeals to everyone. He offers false promises of things better than God could ever give you, and his desire at the bottom of it all is to murder you, to deceive you, to destroy you, to take you into the lake of fire along with him. Yes, Adam put his relationship with the woman above his relationship with God. You could say he was the originator of the phrase, "I'm with her." Verse 7. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. We have here a clear indication of a consciousness of guilt, of shame, and the first religious act that is to cover themselves by their own works, you know, to make coverings for themselves. So what we see in verse 7 is that before they even meet with God in the garden, before any curses or pronouncements are made, before he passes judgment on what they've done, they have already died spiritually. They're already changed. It happened instantaneously. Now, their physical death is not going to happen for quite a while. For Adam, he lives a total of 930 years, according to Genesis 5:5. But spiritually, his death was instantaneous. So we come to the second section, the consequences of this first human sin, verses 8 through the end of the chapter 24. You could say the wages of sin. What does death look like? And it's described here. It's separation from God. They've already spiritually died, but it's going to affect and infect everything that God has made to this point. Verse 8, they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Isn't that surprising? It appears from the way this verse is written, and as many commentators try to indicate, that the sound that they heard was the sound of the Lord calling out to them, but that doesn't occur until verse 9. In verse 8, it says, they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden. And that has to indicate, I think, that the God they had fellowship with in the Garden of Eden, Adam and his wife Eve, is God in a physical human form. And some identify this as the first Christophany. And what do? When God comes to them in the garden, they hide. Romans 3, 10 through 12. As it is written, and we get a list of Old Testament references, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. You see, this characteristic is true from the very beginning. From the moment that spiritual death affected Adam, he is no longer a seeker after God. He's a hider from God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. And of course the passage goes on. The fall is not a consequence of God's judgment, but it is an instant consequence of their disobedience. And spiritual death is an instant reality. So that's part of the wages of sin. They're hiders from God. I'll read in verses 9 through 11. Then the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" He said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" See, God already knows the answers to his questions. He knows what's happened. But I think that by this interrogation of Adam, he establishes the importance of contrition and confession as essential in repentance. He's questioning Adam, "What have you done? Have you done?" He makes it easy. It's a yes or no question. "Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you not to eat?" What's he going to say? Verse 12. The man said, "Happy Father's Day." No, he said, "The woman who you gave to be with me, she gave me from the tree and I ate." This is the one who sinned willfully and knowingly because he improperly placed his priorities in favor of the relationship with the woman over the relationship with God. And now what does he do? He blames the one who he had elevated above God. It's her fault. And by extension, he's blaming the God who created her. "This woman who you gave to be with me." It was her fault. So he blames the woman and he blames God. This is not a very good confession.
Yes.
This isn't. This is an excuse. It's a rationalization. It's really hostility in general terms toward man and God. To be on the outs with God, to have a fallen nature, is to be in hostility toward man and God, and in this case, toward the woman and God. Then the Lord turns to the woman. Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." Now that is a confession. She was deceived, and she sinned, and she acknowledges it. It looks to me to be genuine, sincere, full confession. It's honest. "The serpent deceived me and I ate." She's confessing her sin. Apparently she gets through to her husband at some point along the way, because obviously he becomes repentant at some point, and we find God accepting them, and we'll read on to see how that happens. But to me, she has modeled a great example to her husband of what a real confession should look like. It's not "the woman that you gave to be with me," it's "the serpent deceived me and I ate." Verses 14 and 15. The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust shall you eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." I'd like to read Bill MacDonald's note on this section, especially on verse 15. It's good. Verse 15 switches to the devil himself. This verse is known as the proto-evangelium, meaning the first gospel. It predicts the perpetual hostility between Satan and the woman, representing all mankind, and between Satan's seed, his agents, and her seed, the Messiah. The woman's seed would crush the devil's head, a mortal wound spelling utter defeat. This wound was administered at Calvary when the Savior decisively triumphed over the devil. Satan, in turn, would bruise the Messiah's heel. The heel wound here speaks of suffering and even physical death, but not of ultimate defeat. So Christ suffered on the cross and even died, but he arose from the dead, victorious over sin, hell, and Satan. The fact that he is called the woman's seed may contain a suggestion of his virgin birth. Note the kindness of God in promising the Messiah before pronouncing sentence in the following verses. So immediately upon the woman's confession, and maybe Adam took her example, God declares a fairly cryptic and veiled but certain gospel message. A message of hope, a message of salvation in this curse on the serpent. Well, let's read about the consequences of sin to the woman and the man. I'll read verses 16 through 19. To the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you shall bring forth children. Yet your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Then to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat from it, cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. So now it's perfectly clear, in addition to spiritual death, the consequence of sin is also physical death. I'll read John MacArthur's notes on these verses 16 through 19. Pain in childbirth. This is a constant reminder that a woman gave birth to sin in the human race and passes it on to all her children. She can be delivered from this curse by raising godly children, as indicated in 1 Timothy 2:15. And he says, see the note there. Your desire, and he will rule. Just as the woman and her seed will engage in a war with the serpent, Satan, and his seed, verse 15, because of sin and the curse, the man and the woman will face struggles in their own relationship. Sin has turned the harmonious system of God-ordained roles into distasteful struggles of self-will. Lifelong companions, husbands and wives, will need God's help in getting along as a result. The woman's desire will be to lord it over her husband, but the husband will rule by divine design. Ephesians 5, 22 through 25. This interpretation of the curse is based upon the identical Hebrew words and grammar being used in chapter 4, verse 7, and we'll look at that note in due time, to show the conflict man will have with sin as it seeks to rule him. Then verse 17, because you listened, the reason given for the curse on the ground and human death is that man turned his back on the voice of God to follow his wife in eating that from which God had ordered him to abstain. The woman sinned because she acted independently of her husband, disdaining his leadership, counsel, and protection. The man sinned because he abandoned his leadership and followed the wishes of his wife. In both cases, God's intended roles were reversed. May as this son, cursed is the ground because of you. God cursed the object of man's labor and made it reluctantly yield his food through hard work. And then verse 19, return to the ground. Man by sin became mortal. Although he did not die the moment he ate, he was changed immediately and became liable to all the sufferings and miseries of life, to death, and to the pains of hell forever. The fall was utter and complete, and yet immediately and even before these pronouncements were spoken to the man and the woman, there was a message of hope. The first gospel was proclaimed. Now, I suggested before that apparently Adam had joined his wife in some sort of true contrition and confession, and I based that on verse 20. Now the man called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all the living. Well, not yet. She wasn't the mother of anyone yet. And so it indicates that Adam has faith and hope in the promises of God, which I think must reveal a genuine repentance at some point that Scripture doesn't tell us about. Verse 21, the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. To me, this demonstrates God's acceptance of their repentance. He's provided a blood sacrifice. And it's their covering. But if you remember the condition they were just in the Garden of Eden, all the animals, this is better than a Disney movie, all the animals were their friends. And now, maybe a little lamb, maybe some little critter that they frolicked with in the garden and loved and then held dear, is now offered as a blood sacrifice to give them this graphic, shocking illustration of the real wages of sin. The wages of sin is death, and the animal died, and they were clothed in it, clothed by it. This sacrifice became their clothing. They had never seen death before. Whatever they may have witnessed here, you can imagine that it would press home the true cost of sin. Verses 22 and 23. Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. And now he might stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken. Now the man is corrupted. He's guilty. He's ashamed. He's aware of his sin. He's witnessed the bloody sacrifice, probably. And he knows what spiritual death means. He's in it. And physical death awaits him. And God removes the tree of life from his reach, lest they should live on perpetually in this corrupted state. So that physical death is a mercy from God to fallen man. But it's only a mercy for those who have repented. God has already foreshadowed his redemption resurrection, eternal life through Jesus Christ the Lord. And that is where their hope lies. Now, the tree of life is gone, but not forever. Now, it's the dust from which he was made and to which he will return. The living will die, and that lies ahead for them. But let me read the last verse in our section, verse 24. So he drove the man out, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword, which turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of life. Please don't ask me to explain this. I have no idea, you know, how this worked or anything. One interesting observation is that Lucifer had been the highest member of this highest order of angelic beings before his fall. And these, the remaining holy cherubim, are keeping man, fallen man, away from the tree of life. But it's not to be that way forever. In Revelation 22, I read this maybe last time, but it bears reading again. At the first five verses, let me read, of Revelation 22. Then he showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, kind of reminiscent of that river in Eden that we had read about before. There's another river during the millennial kingdom that flows out from the temple, but this river flows out from the throne of God and of the Lamb. This is the eternal river. In the middle of its street, this river flows down the middle of the main street in the New Jerusalem. On either side of the river was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. There will no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his bondservants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. And there will no longer be any night, and they will not have need of the light of a lamp, nor the light of the sun, because the Lord God will illumine them, and they will reign forever and ever. The tree of life is still waiting for us in our resurrection body. And I don't understand why there needs to be a tree with some kind of therapeutic value for the healing of the nations. All I can get out of it is that this tree somehow perpetuates life forever, even amongst the nations that will serve God in the new world, in the new creation. Let me close with a reading from Walvoord's commentary, the Bible Knowledge Commentary. The effects of sin are punishment and provision. Whereas the man and the woman had life, they now had death. Whereas pleasure, now pain. Whereas abundance, now a meager subsistence by toil. Whereas perfect fellowship, now alienation and conflict. The motifs in chapter 3, death, toil, sweat, thorns, the tree, the struggle, and the seed, all were later traced to Christ. He is the other Adam, who became the curse, who sweat great drops of blood in the bitter agony, who wore a crown of thorns, who was hanged on a tree until he was dead, and who was placed in the dust of death. I said at the beginning that this is no accident, and it was no mistake that God allowed his first people, the man and the woman, to fall into sin. And to see the reason, I'll close with a reading from Romans chapter 8, beginning at verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. Here's the answer to our question. For the creation was subjected to futility, that is, the fall, the corruption of mankind, not willingly, not because God desired that to be so, but because of Him, capital H, God, who subjected it in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. The answer to the question is, God allowed the fall of Adam, and it was no mistake. It was permitted by His will, though He never has done anything bad, leading to the freedom of the glory of the children of God, that we should be like Him. The answer is this, simply. We, as His redeemed people, will know the Lord God in ways the innocent never could. That's why. It took God only 6 workdays to create the whole physical universe and everything that's in it. But it's taken Him all this time, generation after generation, to prepare a people, ultimately to be perfected in His image. And when we see Him face to face, we will be like Him. So like Him that we enter with Him into the unity of the Godhead, the same union that exists between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit will then exist between the Godhead and God's children. We are joint heirs with Christ. Jesus calls us His brethren. So it's the high place that God intended for His people to inhabit, far above the highest of the angels, joint heirs with Christ, that has required such a terrible curriculum here on earth. But it's a mystery, yet it's His work. This work of redemption, as Peter puts it in 1 Peter 1, verse 12, things into which angels long to look. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Your plan of redemption is far too great for us to comprehend, and yet You've opened our minds to it to the degree necessary for life and godliness. We thank You for the revelations, for the illumination, for the light that You've given us in Your Word. And we pray for ever more of that light, that we might know You more and more as time goes on, and finally know You face to face and be transformed into Your very image. The place You have prepared for us is exalted. So exalted. And so, as the passage started out, the sufferings of this present age are not worthy to be compared. So we bear up as best we can with Your help, with Your consolation. We pray that You will help us and give the grace that is needed to face all situations while we await that day of final transformation. And we pray, Lord, come quickly. In Jesus' name.